This is part 11 of a 14-part series on the unfolding revelation of God. Tonight, we will discuss the development of Trinitarianism. The truth of the matter is, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity developed. It did not exist in its current form in the first century, and it certainly was not taught by the apostles in that form. We know this because the doctrine of the Trinity is not mentioned in the New Testament. God is never called a Trinity or triune, and the term three is never attributed to God anywhere in the New Testament. Moreover, the word person is not used to describe God in the New Testament, much less person. Therefore, you could not teach that God is three persons from the New Testament. The apostles never taught that doctrine. It will not be found in your Bible. That doctrine is the result of several centuries of development, and we'll be discussing that tonight. Trinitarians themselves have admitted that the doctrine of the Trinity developed. In the last lecture, I read a number of quotations to that regard, from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I have in front of me 14 quotations from Trinitarian source books, which say basically that the faith of the primitive Christians was without attempt at scientific form. It was only gradually and after a considerable period in its conflict with Judaism and paganism that the thought of the church arrived at something of a formal statement. The word Trinity was first employed by Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was a Christian teacher in the city of Rome, and he's associated with the date AD 215. That is the earliest date that you can place on the doctrine of the Trinity. He's the first man to use the term, AD 215. Now, notice this is over 100 years after the time of the apostles and the writing of the New Testament. Therefore, a lot of backsliding and false doctrine can come into the church in 100 years. A lot of backsliding can happen in a person's life in less than 5 years. And so we certainly don't have any problem believing that apostasy might come upon the church in over a 100-year period. Moreover, we learn from the Word of God that apostasy was coming. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul said this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." In other words, Paul spoke of the rise of false doctrine after his departure. And there are at least 12 scriptures that teach that same thing, that after the apostolic time, false doctrines would arise in the church. We believe the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is one of these false doctrines, and we believe that can be demonstrated both historically and from God's Word. We also have Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now here Paul is warning that we not be led astray by philosophy and tradition of men and vain deceit. He says, "Beware, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now to me that means the warning, "Beware," is because people would arise in the church and would teach something other than "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And this is precisely what we see in the doctrine of the Trinity. So Trinitarianism developed. Now there is another doctrine at this time in history, and even before Trinitarianism, and it is called Monarchianism, or sometimes it is called Modalism. M-O-D-A-L-ism, modalism. Sometimes they even put the two terms together and it's called modalistic monarchianism. Now, this is a long name, a 50-cent word, to describe one God. You see the word mono? Mono means one. Arche means ruler, like an archangel. And ism means belief. And so this is saying that this is the belief in one great ruler, God. Now, modalism means that God is one person, and he manifests himself in different ways or modes. Modalistic monarchianism then would be the belief that there is one God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are manifestations of God rather than distinct persons of God. This is probably the closest doctrine to the truth of anything that we find in early history. Historians tell us that monarchianism existed in the first century. Moreover, historians tell us that developed Trinitarianism did not. The doctrine of the Trinity, as stated in the creeds of Christendom, which we'll be looking at briefly tonight, is the result of a development. It is the result of a compromise between different views in order to exclude beliefs which they believe were heretical. But monarchianism wasn't like that. It existed all the way back in the first century. And I believe I read some quotations to that effect last time. I won't take the time to do so this evening. Here is the story of the development of Trinitarian Christology. The word Christology means the doctrine about Jesus Christ. Ology means the study of or the doctrine of Christ. And it's pronounced Christology with a short I, like Christmas or christening. Now, the story of the development of Trinitarian Christology centers around the University of Alexandria, Egypt. In the second century, the century that followed the time of the apostles, there was a great theological school at Alexandria, Egypt, the largest of its day and the most prestigious. It was led by three men who succeeded each other, Pantanus, Clement, and Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. And these men basically were men who mixed Christianity with pagan philosophy. To make a long story short, we would summarize it by saying this. They began to mix Christianity with Greek heathen philosophy of Plato, for example. They also mixed in the philosophy of a man named Philo. He was a Hebrew philosopher, a Jew, in other words. So by mixing the Hebrew philosophy of Philo, the Greek philosophy of Plato, the Old Testament doctrines of Judaism, a little bit of Gnosticism, contemporary Egyptian Gnosticism, and blending all of that together with Christianity, they came up with a Christology, that is, a belief about Jesus Christ, which was contrary to the Word of God, and it's called Logos Christology. Now, Logos Christology takes its rise from John 1:1. This is the most famous passage preached on by Trinitarians to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Most of you are probably familiar with the verse. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, we know the New Testament was written in Greek, and what we have is an English translation of the Greek text. The Greek text here has this word logos, L-O-G-O-S. Logos means word. That's why it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Greek says, "In the beginning was the logos," and it uses that term in Greek. "In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." These men at the University of Alexandria misinterpreted the passage and began to teach that the Logos is a person. And, of course, the person that the Logos was is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Now, here it says, "In the beginning was the Logos." So they taught that the Logos is a person, and that Logos was way back in the beginning. In other words, Logos Christology taught two things. Number one, the Logos is a person. And number two, that person existed before God created the world. The Logos was way back in the beginning, John 1:1. Now, moreover, it said, "In the beginning was the Logos." That's the second person, that's the Son, that's Jesus, the Logos being a person. "And the Logos was with God." Now you've got two persons. You've got God the Father and the Logos who is with him. "In the beginning was the Logos,"
That means the Logos was a person and preexisted. And the Logos was with God. Now you've got two persons. But then the rest of the verse says, and the Logos was God. Now what that verse does not mean is, in the beginning was a person, and this person was with God the Father, another person, and this second person, the Logos, was God, the first person. In other words, they're the same person. That's not what Trinitarians teach, and that is not what Logos Christology teaches. They interpret it this way. There's a shade of meaning here that you don't see in English, but it's evident in Greek. Certain Greek words are what they call anarthrous. It means it doesn't have the word the on it. And so instead of saying the chair or the word, it just says word. And it doesn't have the word the or the indefinite article a chair or a word. This last usage of logos, when it says, and the word was God, the word the actually is not before the word God. It looks just like it does in English here. And the word was God. If the Greek was trying to say, and the word was the same person as God is, the Greek would say, and the word is the God. But the word the is not on that last usage of God. So it reads this way in Greek. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God. That is, this person is with that person. And the Logos was God. It doesn't say the Logos was the God. That would make the Logos the same person as God whom he was with. And that doesn't make sense. Rather, it means, and the Logos was God. In fact, the way the Greek construction is, it actually says, and God was the Word. At any rate, the meaning then, according to Trinitarians and Logos Christology believers, was that in the beginning was this person, and this person was with God the Father, and this person was God. In other words, this person is fully God too. This person, the Logos, the second person, he's just as much God as God the Father is. And yet somehow they had to also believe that there's one God. Now, in order to do that, the doctrine of the Trinity was the result. And so Logos Christology arose in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 2nd century. Now, Logos Christology split into two camps. Here is what happened. The first camp is called Arianism. 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 Based on a man named Arius. A-R-I-U-S. Arius. Arius was a presbyter or a pastor in the city of Alexandria. And there was a bishop over him named Alexander. And Alexander and Arius were debating about who Christ was. Both of them believed Logos Christology. But Logos, in other words, they both believed the Logos was a person and the Logos existed before God created the world. That makes the Logos eternal and a person of God, just like God the Father is. Now, Arius taught something different, though. He taught a certain brand of Logos Christology. We're going to see that there are some others that taught a different brand, and it is this different brand that developed into Trinitarianism. Not the Arian stream of Logos Christology, but the Trinitarian stream. Arius believed Logos Christology, but he taught a real strange thing. Here's what he said. He didn't believe that this Logos, or the Son, or Jesus, existed forever. He taught that God created the Logos at a point in time. In other words, he said, God the Father existed eternally. And then at a point in time, before the creation of the world, God created this Logos out of nothing. But he did that before the world was created. And so he could still believe Logos Christology. He could believe the Logos is a person, Jesus, and Jesus existed before the creation of the world. But he didn't exist forever before the creation of the world. He had a beginning point. He started. God made him out of nothing. Now, of course, the Trinitarians at the time objected to that. And they said, if God created the Logos out of nothing, then he didn't exist forever, and he's not God, because God, by definition, is eternal. Therefore, Arianism is a heresy. Now, the other branch of Logos Christology is Trinitarianism, and they taught Logos Christology. The Logos is a person, Jesus, distinct from the Father, and he's with the Father back in the beginning, and he's fully God, John 1:1, yet he's a distinct person because he's with God. But the difference is, instead of teaching that that Logos was created out of nothing and not eternal, they affirm that the Logos had always existed and was eternal. Now, that brand of Logos Christology was taught by this man, Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N, Tertullian, the teacher in Rome who invented the term Trinity and was the first to use it about A.D. 215. So we see Logos Christology splitting into two groups, both of them believing the Logos is a person and existed before the world, but one of them saying he was created and not eternal and therefore not God, and the other one saying he was eternal, and that developed into Trinitarianism. Now, because of the disputes over the person of Christ, the Roman emperor at the time, Constantine, and most of you know the story of Constantine probably, he was a Roman emperor, and he ended the official persecution of the church. The church was persecuted for about 200 years during the time of the Roman imperial government. And Constantine ended the imperial persecution against Christians in AD 313 with the Edict of Milan. He and another emperor named Licinius got together and they stopped the persecution. Moreover, Constantine himself claimed to be a Christian. Before going into a battle, he said God gave him a vision. He saw the sign of a cross in the sky. It's called a chiro, and it's spelled C-H-I-R-H-O. Those are the names of two letters in the Greek alphabet. The chi looks like an X, but really it's the letters C-H in Greek. And the rho looks like a capital P, but really it's the Greek letter R. So C-H-R is what this thing is, and it stands for Jesus Christ, of course, and you'll recognize that as a Roman Catholic symbol. That's the key row. He said that before this great battle, God gave him a miraculous sign in the sky, and thousands of his soldiers saw it in the sky. And God spoke to him out of heaven and said, "By this sign, conquer." And so they stayed up most of the night, and they scratched this thing into their shields and made flags that had this sign on it. And he went into battle the next day under this sign that to him represented the Christian God. And he won and became the sole Roman emperor. There were four at the time, and he took over. And he claimed to be a Christian from that time forward. There's a lot of evidence that Constantine wasn't. For example, he murdered his wife, he murdered his brother, he murdered his children, etc. Therefore, his conversion was nominal, but nonetheless, he's claiming to be a Christian. He was baptized on his deathbed. Now, there's a lot of wrangling going on over the doctrine of Christ. You've got this group of Arians saying that he didn't exist eternally, he was created out of nothing. Moreover, Arius said Christ was subordinate to the Father, not co-equal. And yet you've got these other people who are teaching Logos Christology, and they're saying the Logos eternally existed and Arius is a heretic. For example, Arius' bishop in Alexandria, that man Alexander, he accused Arius of being a heretic. Constantine had a friend named Hosius. He's a bishop in Spain. And he said to Hosius, "Well, go down to Alexandria and solve this dispute." And Constantine wrote a letter. Hosius carried it down to Alexander and Arius in the city of Alexandria, and it said, and I quote, "Forget your imaginary differences and live in peace," close quote. Now, it really is not an imaginary difference. Whether Christ is eternal or not is really a fundamental issue. But Constantine, not being a theologian, did not understand this. The dispute was not resolved. Therefore, Constantine himself called what is called the Council of Nicaea. A.D. 325, and at this council they condemned Arianism. This is a long story of what happened at the Council of Nicaea. To make a long story short, there were three leaders of the party that won at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea is a meeting of church leaders to discuss doctrines. And at this council, they discuss the doctrine of the person of Christ. And Constantine and his sidekick, Hosius presided. Hosius led the theological discussions. Much of it was done in Greek, translated into Latin, so Constantine could understand it. At any rate, they argued over the deity of Christ. Was Christ eternal or not? Hosius, Alexander, and another man, Athanasius, they were the leaders of the party that taught the brand of Logos Christology that said the Logos is a person, he existed before the world, and he existed eternally. And they argued against Arius and said Arius was a heretic. For example, one of Arius's friends, we've got Arius and Eusebius of Nicomedia is his name, and they were the leaders of the Arian party at the council. Eusebius of Nicomedia is one of the first men to speak, and he got up, unrolled his scroll, read it. The bishops stopped their ears and sent runners who ran down onto the floor of the council and ripped it to shreds and called him a heretic. Arius read his argument, signed by 18 bishops, and they tore his paper to shreds also. There was a middle party, which actually was the majority party, led by the great church historian Eusebius of Caesarea. And he said, all solve the dispute. In Caesarea, where I'm the bishop, we use a creed. And so he suggested that they use the creed in his diocese or area that he was bishop over. They basically adopted the creed of Caesarea. And the reason is that creed was ambiguous enough that the Arians could read it their way and the Trinitarians could read it their way. All the creed of Caesarea really said regarding Christ was that he was begotten of the Father before all the ages. Now, can you see how both groups can agree to that? The Arians will say, sure, we believe that. He was begotten by the Father before all the ages. We believe that God created the Logos at a point in time before the world was created. That is, begotten of the Father before all the ages. But he's not eternal. It happened at a point in time before the creation of the world. We like the term begotten of the Father before all the ages. And they were satisfied with that. And the Trinitarians, they could agree to that too. Sure, he was forever being begotten by the Father before all the ages. So it was ambiguous. And therefore, Athanasius did not like it. He refused to allow that creed of Caesarea, this middle ground, compromise, ambiguous creed, to be adopted. He insisted on sticking a word in that creed that meant that Jesus, the Son, the Logos, was just as much God as God the Father was. And this is a big, long word, but I'll give it to you anyway. It's a Greek word, and it's pronounced Homoousios. Homoousios. H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. Homoousios. You see the word homo? Homo means the same, like a homosexual. Homo means the same. Ousia, O-U-S-I-A, means being or substance. And so what he's saying here, Athanasius said, we're going to stick this word in the creed. Jesus is homoousios. He's exactly the same identical substance or essence as God the Father. This word means, in our English idiom, Jesus is just as much God as God the Father is. That means if God the Father is eternal, so was the Logos or the Son or Jesus. Now, they argued over this, though. This is kind of an interesting thing, what happened. Others said, no, he's not homoousios. He's homoiousios. You see the difference? They added the letter I in there. Homoiousios means like substance or similar substance. This means same substance. See the difference? Now, the Arians liked homoiousios, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-O-S, homoiousios. They say, well, sure, he was created by God, and he also is a person of God, But he isn't exactly the same because he's a created God. God the Father is an eternal God, but God the Son isn't. He's a created God. So he's like God, but he isn't exactly God. Athanasius wouldn't stand for that. They could not add the word I, the letter I, to that word. It changed the whole meaning. The term the Arians wanted was this one. Heterousios. And hetero means different. And therefore, the Arians really believed that he was of a different substance than God. He wasn't exactly the same as God. The upshot of the matter is, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Athanasius, Alexander, and Hosius, leaders of the minority party of Trinitarians, notice that, most of the people there did not agree with that fully. The majority party were with Eusebius of Caesarea. There's three parties at the Council of Nicaea, the Arians, the majority party under Eusebius of Caesarea, and then the minority party of Trinitarians, Athanasius, Hosius, Alexander, and the ones who were with them. They won, and they inserted the word homoousios in the creed of Nicaea. Until today, the Nicene Creed is conspicuously anti-Trinitarian, excuse me, anti-Arian. There's no question at all that the Nicene Creed is clearly written in order to get rid of Arianism. I'll quote from the Nicene Creed, AD 325. Listen carefully. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Now, why do you think Athanasius insisted that it say, not made? Somebody tell me. Not made. Right, that's to get rid of Arianism, isn't it? Arius said God made Christ at a point in time. That he never existed before he was made. So Athanasius inserted that, not made. And then it says, being of one substance. That's this word, homoousios. It's right here in the creed even today. Now the next step in the development of, oh, by the way, what happened at Nicaea is virtually everyone signed that creed. They were required to sign or they would be banished and exiled from the country and lose their church office. Arius and two bishops with him refused to sign it. They were excommunicated from the church and they were banished from the empire. Although, later in history, Constantine's son became an Arian, and he recalled Arius and banished Athanasius. In fact, Athanasius was banished five times. It's kind of a funny story, but the next step in the development of Trinitarianism comes at the next council, the Council of Constantinople. So we see then that at Nicaea 325, they condemned Arianism. Christ was a created person of God. And now, at Constantinople, the Christology of Trinitarians had developed a little bit more. And so we want to talk about what happened there. People had begun to discuss the details of the person and nature of Christ more and more following the Council of Nicaea. And one of the things that they did at the Council of Constantinople is they reaffirmed the Nicene Creed, but they amended it a little bit. They edited the creed that had been written in 325 and added some clauses to it to make it more definite. Because there had come along, in the meantime, a man named Apollinarius. See this word, Apollinarianism? Well, there's a man named Apollinarius. Apollinarius taught a belief that Trinitarians believe is a heresy. Here is what Apollinarianism is. Apollinarianism is a teaching that Jesus Christ is not fully man. Jesus Christ was God in a body, but he didn't have a human soul or a human spirit. He's just a divine person in an empty shell of a body. Now, Trinitarians denied that. And because Apollinarius had come along, they worked on the creed and amended it in order to exclude this new idea of Apollinarianism that Christ was not fully human. The next stage of the development of Trinitarianism comes at the Council of Ephesus. The Council of Ephesus, that would be E-P-H-E-S-U-S. Of Ephesus, Constantinople in 381. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, they dealt with a man named Nestorius. Nestorius had come along and he was teaching a certain thing about the person of Christ. Nestorius said that Jesus had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. He denied that Mary was the mother of God. He said Mary was the mother of the human person, Christ. Mary was not the mother of a divine person. Jesus was fully man. He was a human person. And Jesus was fully God. He was also a divine person. But Mary was only the mother of his human person, not the mother of God. Now at the Council of Ephesus in 431, they dealt with Nestorius. And they excommunicated and exiled him, saying that he was a heretic. They settled the controversy over the person and nature of Christ by condemning Nestorianism. Now, not everybody agrees that Nestorius actually taught two persons of Christ, in Christ. Apparently, Nestorius himself denied the charge. Many theologians, including Martin Luther, think that Nestorius really did not believe in such a drastic separation, but that his opponents distorted and misrepresented his views. However, his followers did teach that Christ had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. This council was also called by the Roman emperor. In fact, the first eight church councils were called by Roman emperors. This would be evidence that there wasn't any pope at this time, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. There were 60 bishops present at this council of Ephesus in 431, and Nestorius' arch enemy, whose name was Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, he was there. And he opened the council 2 weeks before Nestorius even had a chance to get there. And they condemned him, they excommunicated him, without ever giving him a chance to even appear and defend himself. In fact, Nestorius said that he refused to appear at such a gathering of his enemies, and he renounced the whole thing. But nonetheless, they condemned Nestorianism. The next church council is Chalcedon, 451, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, Chalcedon. Now, along had come another man named Eutyches, E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S, Eutyches. Eutyches taught a doctrine that's called Eutychianism. Now, Eutychianism is another belief that Christ is not fully man. They said that his human and divine natures were so fused that they formed a new third nature. Okay? He believed that Christ had a human nature and a divine one, but in Jesus they were fused to form a third, new, different nature. And that new nature was God. It was a nature of deity. It was a divine nature. So Eutychianism is a denial that Christ was fully man. They dealt with that at the Council of Chalcedon, and they affirm that Jesus Christ did not have just one nature, the nature of God. They said that Jesus had two distinct but united natures. Now, it is from the Council of Chalcedon that Trinitarian Christology comes. Today, the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox Protestant Trinitarian Christology comes right from that council, the Council of Chalcedon. Most ministers in America, if you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? They will give you the definition stated at the Council of Chalcedon if they are studied on the subject. The Council of Chalcedon basically said this: Jesus is one person with two natures. He's one person with two natures. In other words, they taught this: God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're believing this idea of Logos Christology. The Logos is a person who pre-existed with the Father, but he's just as much God as God the Father is. And now you've got God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all existed eternally. That's Tertullian's brand of Logos Christology. Arian's brand was anathematized and died out. Trinitarianism comes from Tertullian's brand of Logos Christology. Now, you've got these three persons of God, each of whom has a divine nature and each of whom is existing forever. Everybody follow that so far? Now, they're going along just fine forever. Now, at the incarnation, here's what happened. This person, the second person, came down and was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is just one person. And if the person that he is a divine person, not a human one. And they affirmed at Chalcedon, and the Trinitarians affirm today, there is no human person in Christ, distinct from his divine person. That's Nestorianism, and they already condemned that in 431. There isn't any human person, Jesus, the Son of God. There's just one person in him. And they would say, if you talk to Jesus, there's not two guys inside of his head, and one guy in there talks to you out of his mouth for a while, and then the other guy talks out of his mouth at different times. He's just one person. He's a divine person, not a human one. If you teach that there is a human person who began at a point in time, that is when he's born of the Virgin Mary, you'll be accused of Arianism. They'll say you teach a created son, and therefore Chalcedon and modern Trinitarians, Roman Catholic and Protestant, follow that. He's one person, a divine person, not a human one. Now, to establish that modern-day Trinitarians teach exactly what I just said, I'll quote Walter Martin. Dr. Walter Martin is probably the top expert in cult and occult phenomena in America today. He's written lots of books on the subject. He lectures all over the world. And here's a book called The New Cult, edited by Walter Martin. Now, unfortunately, this page does not tell who wrote it. This is an article on a group called The Way International, and it doesn't have an author. So I don't know that Walter Martin really wrote this, but the book says edited by Walter Martin, and on the radio he always called this book, The New Cult, my book. So either he wrote it or at least he edited it, and he stands for this statement. Listen carefully. See if he's teaching Christ is one person with two natures like they taught at Chalcedon. Quote, when we speak of the deity of Christ, we speak of the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity, variously called the Word, the Son, etc. This person has all the nature and attributes of deity. He is just as much God as the Father and Holy Spirit. He has never ceased being God and will always be God. However, at a point in time, he assumed a nature in addition to his divine nature, namely, the nature of a man. He became man, John 1:14, and assumed all the nature and attributes of unfallen humanity without ceasing to be truly God. He was, however, only one person. a divine person with two natures, that of God and that of man. Although the person and the divine nature exist eternally, the human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time in the sense that it grew to human maturity and eventually died by crucifixion. Close quote. That's page 58 from this book called The New Cults. Notice he's affirming Christ is one person with two natures. Now he believes you have to believe that, and that if you teach anything other than that, you're denying his deity. Now I affirm that there are two persons in Christ. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and there is a human person, the Son of God. Now, I believe that that human person, the Son of God, did not exist until he was born of Mary. Jesus had a body, a soul, and a spirit. That's what a man is. And that man, Jesus, had a human personality to him. He wasn't just a divine person. The human person, Jesus, is the mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself. That means there's a self to the man, Christ Jesus. There's personhood there. Moreover, in Colossians 2:9, when the Bible says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is not the Godhead dwelling in a human shell, because it said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means you have to have a him. You have to have a person, a him, in order to have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. So we teach that Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully God. Now the Trinitarians will say, well, we believe he's fully man too, but they really don't, because they deny the existence of a human person. But can't you see why? The reason is, they say, if you teach that there's a human person, Jesus, the Son of God, who never existed until he was begotten of Mary, that is Arianism. That's teaching a created son who started or had a beginning point and isn't eternal. And to them, that constitutes a denial of his deity. But it doesn't if you also affirm that in addition to being a human person, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him, like Colossians 2:9 did, says, and also that you teach that he is Jehovah God, as I did, and that you can worship him, as I do, etc., etc., etc. Moreover, there are many arguments for the existence of the human person Christ. But basically, you can see today, the Council of Chalcedon, where they condemned Eutychianism, Christ had just one nature, the nature of God, and he wasn't fully man. They condemned that, and they said, no, he's got two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. But there's only one person in Jesus. This is what Trinitarians teach today. I will point out one theological error made in this statement by Walter Martin. It says this, listen carefully. Although the person and divine nature exist eternally, the human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time in the sense that it died by crucifixion. Now notice that. You like that doctrine? And it died for your sins. You believe that? I don't believe that. And it died for our sins. It died. What do you mean it died? The Bible says Jesus died. The person died, not just his human nature. There was a person who gave himself for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. It's not true that Jesus is a divine person and he just let an it die. No, he died. That's what the whole Bible is teaching. So that's an error there from the Council of Chalcedon. Chalcedonian Christianity is taught today. That's the Christology that Trinitarians believe. Now, there were two more councils, and they're not as important. The Second Council of Constantinople in 553, they condemned monophysitism. Mono means one. Phusis in Greek means nature, P-H-U-S-I-S. And this is another brand of Eutychianism. Christ just has one nature, a divine one, not a human one. That was denied at the Council of Constantinople in 553. And last, the Council of Constantinople the Third, Council of Constantinople 681, they condemned a belief called monothelitism. Mono meaning one, thelo, T-H-E-L-O, meaning will. And at this council, they affirmed that Jesus had two wills, not just one will. So strict Trinitarian creedal Christology, according to these general councils of Christianity, would teach then that Jesus is one person with two natures and two wills. Now that's really interesting in my opinion. How can they teach that he has one person and his human nature doesn't have personality to it, but yet his human nature has its own will distinct from the divine will of his divine nature? How can a nature have a will without being a person? That's the question. In fact, another Trinitarian named Karl Brumbach, who wrote a book called God in Three Persons, when he argues that the Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person, you know how he defines person? He said a person is an entity with independent existence who has sensibility, intellect, and will. In other words, if there's will there, you know there's a person. The carpet doesn't have a will. Fire doesn't have a will. A radar beam doesn't have a will. If something has a will, there's a person to it. That's what he's saying. Now, Trinitarian Christology says his human nature had a will and his divine nature had a will, but they refused to admit the existence of that human person, even though his nature had a will. To me, this is nonsense. The Bible, of course, teaches that Christ did have a will. He had a human will. Don't you remember in the Gospels, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now, from that, they teach two wills. But that's the human person, Jesus, crying out to God, his Father. And at other times, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not a human nature having a God. That's a human person having a God. Okay, so this is a brief overview of the development of Trinitarianism. We see in this, Trinitarianism developed the doctrine that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures and two wills was only arrived at through centuries of compromise and debate. Moreover, we deny that these councils of Christianity have authority over us. We believe that the final authority is God's word, the Bible. What those men decided at those councils is a big blank, in our opinion. It is void of authority. Now, we can demonstrate that even Trinitarians today, although they believe the theology decided at those councils, demonstrate by their own life that those councils are void of authority. Do you know why that is? Let me tell you some of the other things they decided at those same councils. Now, it's strange that the Trinitarian would follow those four councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, on the matters of Trinity and Trinitarian Christology, but when you get on other matters, they don't follow those papal pronouncements made at those councils because they know that that stuff is not of God. And yet somehow they feel constrained to follow the other stuff they decided at the council. Listen, if that thing is our authority, we better follow it. We better follow it. If it carries authority, we better follow it. And if it doesn't, we better not follow it. Now, I'm not saying that they can't decide something correctly at a church council. Certainly they can. What I'm saying is I'm not bound to follow the half of it that they want me to follow. They don't follow the other half. How come I have to follow this half? Well, they say, well, because the half we want you to follow is biblical and the other half isn't. That's the whole debate. Whether it is or not, I don't believe it is. I believe the fact that they decided all that other messed up stuff puts big suspicion on what they taught about the Godhead, too. That's my opinion. For example, at the Council of Nicaea, they debated the date of Easter. Easter is not a biblical doctrine. If you don't know that, then you're not familiar with the New Testament. There's no question that Easter is nowhere found in the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you want to do that, fine. Just don't make it a binding doctrine on Christianity. God never said you have to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. He never said you had to celebrate anything. It's not in the Bible. But they debated that. They also debated whether ministers should have sexual relations with their wife if they got converted. Had to do something. If they got converted from some type of a pagan religion or something. I'm sorry, right now that slips my mind. They also decided that the bishops of Constantinople and Alexandria had full jurisdiction over their provinces, just like the bishop of Rome had over his province. In other words, at this time in history, there's no one pope. They're deciding that there are three great leaders in Christianity: the bishop of Rome, the bishop of Constantinople, and the bishop of Alexandria. You believe that we should have three men reigning over the church, one in Rome, certainly he's not of God, and the patriarch of Constantinople, he's the head of the Greek Orthodox Church today. He's not even born again, doesn't even know Christ. We don't have to follow him. They decided that at the Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451, that council officially decreed that the patriarch of Constantinople had equal prerogatives with the bishop of Rome. And the pope at the time, Leo I, protested because he wanted to reign over both halves of the church, the western half and the eastern half. But the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon said, no, Leo, you rule over the west, and the patriarch of Constantinople, you rule over the east. And they said there are two great centers of Christianity, and they each have their own patriarch, and they are in authority in their own area. You believe that? Listen, this doctrine that the pope runs the church has never really been universally believed. It's still not even believed today. I don't believe it. You don't believe it. Protestants don't believe it. The fact that they're claiming authority over the church, like it says here at the Council of Chalcedon, that thing is void of authority. You don't have to believe what they taught you at the Council of Chalcedon. If you have to believe that, you've got to believe you've got to serve the pope in Rome. You're not bound to serve the pope in Rome. And neither are you bound to believe what they defined regarding the person of Christ. We believe we should take these councils and set them aside, and we should follow the Word of God and the Word of God alone. God's Word is our final authority, not pronunciations of church leaders at church councils. Many of these men at the church councils were notably corrupt, as Cyril, and I mentioned him at the Council of Ephesus. So, we've got Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople II, and Constantinople III. This is what Trinitarians believe today. By the way, I have a book here written by Alan Richardson. It's called Creeds in the Making. And remember how I brought up Apollinarianism. Jesus Christ was just a person of God in a human shell, and he didn't have a soul and spirit in him. Our pastor continually brings up the point that Trinitarians today teach Jesus was God in a body. Now, the reason he says that is most Trinitarians out here today are Apollinarians. The interesting thing about that is the Trinitarians themselves condemned Apollinarianism, that Jesus was God in a body. The official creedal position on that is that that is a theological error. And yet, Alan Richardson, in this book, Creeds in the Making, he admits most Trinitarians view Jesus as an Apollinarian view. Listen, quote, page 71. Many people today are Apollinarian. They believe Jesus is God in a human body and he didn't have a soul and spirit, though they do not know it. In fact, the view they think is orthodox is itself Apollinarian. Thus, such statements common in popular and devotional literature, such as Jesus is God, veiled in flesh his Godhead see, and so on, are, unless carefully safeguarded, utterly Apollinarian. Often we fall into Apollinarian error through trying to explain the incarnation in simple, untheological language. When, for example, we say that in Jesus we see God living a human life. But you see, Constantinople in 381, the Second Council, condemned that as a heresy. And yet most Trinitarians really view Jesus that way. They don't see a real full humanity in him. One last point regarding the development of Trinitarianism. I do not believe that we are bound to follow the material taught in these church councils. We deny that we follow them. And the accusation that oneness Christology, and I use the term oneness, O-N-E-N-E-S-S, to describe my own belief, for lack of a better word for it, that God is one
and the Father and the Holy Spirit are the one person of God who is manifesting himself in different ways, and Jesus Christ was that one person of God, let me argue how that is not Arian. Here's what happens. The Trinitarian views oneness Christology, the Christology I believe, that there was a human Son of God who didn't exist until he was born of Mary, they say that's Arianism. Can you see why now? It's because we affirm that there's a human person who came into existence at a point in time. I'm going to argue that oneness Christology is not Arian, even though it is accused of being so, for the following reasons. Number one, Arius believed in three distinct persons of God. Oneness believers deny this. Now, this will be found in McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, Volume 1, page 389. In other words, Arius was a Trinitarian. Arius said there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Two of them existed eternally, and the other one is a created God. Now, if Arius says there's three persons of God, guess who believes closer to Arianism? The Trinitarian. The Trinitarian actually believes closer to Arius than I do, and yet we get accused of teaching Arianism. Number two, Arius said the Logos is a person. Arius equated this created being God made back at the beginning with Jesus Christ, a person of God. In other words, Arius believed Logos Christology. He believed the Logos is a person. Now, that is what Trinitarians believe today. We deny the Logos is a person on the grounds of the language itself. The term Logos does not mean Christ. Don't you think in John 1:1, if God wanted to say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and he was with the Father, and he was just as much God as God the Father was, so there's two persons of God, he could have said that, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, in the beginning was Christ. He didn't say, in the beginning was the Son. In the beginning was Jesus. He said, in the beginning was the Logos. And the word Logos means a thought, or that thought expressed, which would be a word. A word is nothing more than a thought put into expression. That's what Logos means. It's teaching that in the beginning, there was a thought in God, a plan of God, in other words. And in a point of time, God brought that into being when he overshadowed the Virgin Mary and brought forth the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 1:14. The Logos became flesh. The Logos isn't a person. The Logos is the plan of God in the mind of God. Now it says the Logos was with God. That means it was facing God or toward God, just like your thoughts are in your mind and you are contemplating them. And then it says the Logos was God. That's because your thoughts are you expressed. Your thoughts are not an independent being, are they? Are your thoughts a separate person from you? No. They are you expressing yourself and thinking. That's why the Word was God. Now, it is the Trinitarian who believes that the Logos is a person. Therefore, on point number two, we deny the Logos is a person. Trinitarians affirm it. And therefore, we say if there's anybody closer to Arius, it's not us, it's you. Number three. Arius said that deity in Jesus was the Logos. In other words, this Logos or person of God, that is what makes Christ God. We deny this and we say all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. Colossians 2:9. His deity was not the Logos, his deity was all the fullness of the Godhead. Number four, Arius made Christ a second God. He believed that Christ was a created God. We deny this. We say, no, Jesus is Jehovah, the only God. He's not a distinct person of God. It is the Trinitarian who believes that the Logos is a distinct person of God from God the Father. Therefore, again on point number four, Trinitarians believe closer to Arius than we do. Number five, Arius said Christ was created before the universe and all other creation. Now, it is true that we teach that the sun had a beginning, but we believe the beginning point is different from when Arius said it was. Arius said it was back before the creation of the world. In fact, Arius believed that God the Father used the Logos to create the world, and it was actually the Logos that did the creating. We deny this. However, Trinitarians believe that God used Christ to create the world. Therefore, they are closer to Arianism than we are. We say the beginning point is in Matthew 1:18. That is when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The Son of God was born. We don't like the word created anyway. And we say the beginning point for Jesus was at his birth. It wasn't way back before the creation of the world. Number six, Arius had Christ pre-exist in the sense that he existed as a person before he was born. We deny this. Trinitarians teach a pre-existent Christ. Oneness teachers deny it. Therefore, Trinitarians are closer to Arius than we are. Number seven, Arius had Christ create the universe and the earth. We deny this. And number eight, Arius had the Father creating a person of God. And here is the essential difference. Arius said that the person God created back there at the very beginning was a distinct person of God. God created a person of God. We deny this. We believe that when the God the Father overshadowed Mary, the result of that was a human person, not a divine one. Therefore, we cannot be accused of teaching Arianism. For although we say the Son of God had a beginning, we are teaching there was a human person who had a beginning, not a divine person who had a beginning. That would constitute a created God. We don't believe that. We believe that Jesus was a human person who was born of Mary in Bethlehem.